Now let's turn in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Luke 9, 20, as we continue in our study through the book of Luke. And last week we saw how Jesus created food out of nothing to feed 5,000, how in doing that people realized that he was the prophet. We went to Deuteronomy 18 and saw that that was an anticipation of Jesus being the fulfillment of a prophecy of hundreds and hundreds of years that Moses had been told by God that somebody else would be raised up after him. We're going to actually quickly look at that again today, because I was hoping last week to get into the part of the study we're doing today where it's so important to see the emphasis that God the Father makes when he speaks from heaven about Jesus. And we spent a lot of time in seeing that Peter said that, you know, you art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and really what that meant. And how he was being revealed that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the one sent by God as the Son of God to set up his kingdom. And then now the emphasis that Jesus does throughout the rest of that study last week and this study is trying to let the disciples know that meant die. And not only that he had to die this time to save us from sins and then come again, you know, in the future, but he also tells us we have to die. We have to be willing to pick up our cross. And really, for everybody in this room, when we go to stand before God and we're given rewards, and the Bible does say that we get rewards, people say we shouldn't ever think about it or talk about it, but God did. He told us no one gives up anything in this life that they don't receive a hundredfold in the life to come. If he didn't want us to think about that, then he wouldn't have said that. And everything is going to be, how much did we die? You know, how much did we die in our desire to put away the things that hinder us, whether it's sinfulness or devoting time to him or everything else. It's all how much are we willing to die to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I would say that in my own life, looking and analyzing my own life, there's the things I really still want to do. You know, we enjoy life, we enjoy family, we enjoy hobbies, we enjoy things, but when I get to heaven, I'm going to realize he's going to sit there and go, well, you know, you enjoyed it, that's cool, I love you. You're a human, I know the way you guys are. I created you and you're that way. But really, how much was that worth compared to the kingdom of God? And we're not going to be bummed. We're going to be there. Daniel says some are going to shine as the sun and others as the stars. There's going to be different differences with us. None of us are going to care. But really, the bottom line is that God does want us to have this concept. Nothing given up in this world is going to seem like anything in the world to come. That you don't give up in this life without receiving much more in the life to come. And so Jesus died on the cross. He wanted his disciples to say, to gain the benefit of people being able to be forgiven of their sins, I'm going to go die. You don't want me to die. Peter said, don't die. I'm going to die, and I want you to die. I want you to die. If you're going to follow me, that's what you're going to do. And so today we see the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus heals a boy that was possessed of a demon that the disciples could not cast out the demon, and we're going to see that today. So in Luke 9:20, it's actually a little bit of a review here to move in with the scriptures we're going to cover today. It said, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. We're going to see him tell them that again today. And we're going to see that Moses and Elijah were telling them that at the Mount of Transfiguration. In other words, this is a theme. God wanted them to know that he was going to be killed and raised up the third day, as the prophet said, because they weren't accepting God's plan. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. You know, for years I missed that daily part. I thought, pick up the cross, okay, that day in 1974 where some people shared with me the gospel, I decided that I wanted Jesus to be on the throne of my life instead of Kevin, because Kevin wasn't very good at reigning on the throne of his life. And so I decided that, you know, I believe this. Jesus wants to actually save me, take this worthless carcass and save it and forgive me. And I'm going to get on my knees and say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my life. And so that's it, you know, but Jesus is saying, if you're going to truly follow me, it's a daily thing. It's a not a daily salvation thing, but it's a daily letting him rule. Because he is a gentleman. Even after we become a Christian, he's not going to force his self and his rule over your life. Because we love him. He loved us and we love him, and we let him rule in our life on a daily basis. In fact, there was a time when Juanita and I first got married, we were stationed in Hawaii, and there was this guy that we got to know in the church there, and he was practicing for the Olympics in bike riding. And he wanted to do it with somebody, but nobody could keep up with him. And so he got a tandem, and he would look for people that would want to be on the back with him, because then you could keep up with him. And so I was really into bike riding, and so yeah, I'll go with you. But my philosophy of bike riding had always been, because I was into bike riding, my philosophy was always you stay as far off to the right of the side of the road as you can, so that the cars that want to blitz by don't kill you. And his philosophy was to be out into the lane so that they have to really think about getting around you, so that they don't just think they're going to get, and the mirror clips you because they he's off far enough, and then bam, clips you in the head with a mirror. Well, that's a problem. When you got the guy in the front, he's sitting there going, let's go this way. I go, oh, no, I don't want to be, and so the bike's just like, and he goes, why is your problem? I go, we're out in the lane. He goes, this is what I do, and we're almost as fast as a car, so who cares? And anyway, we stop riding together. And see, the same thing is with Jesus, is he's in front. He does know the right way. And his law has given us everything that we're supposed to do. And he basically says, when I tell you to, you were offended and you feel like taking it out on your neighbor with gossip and slander, could you get off the bike right now? Because I'm not going that way. If you want to pick up your cross, of course your flesh wants to get back. Of course your flesh wants to get into immorality. Of course, your flesh wants to slander, gossip, lie, cheat, steal, do all this stuff that my word says don't do. Get off my bike. I'm going this way. If you want to pick up your cross, die to what you want to do, follow my word and go on with my word, then we're going together. That's really, in a sense, what he's doing. We have to die to our way. And it's very difficult to die to our way if we don't know God's way, and we can't know God's way without knowing God's word. And to know that God's word is so contrary to the way our own natural mind thinks. That's why the Bible says that the natural mind is at enmity with God. It says there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. In fact, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is in the mission of converting our mind, transforming our mind into the mind of Christ by knowing what God's word says. To know that if I've been offended by somebody, God says to die to that offense. Who cares? If we're dead, you can't offend. You can go talk to a corpse in a morgue and tell them all kinds of things that you just don't like about them, and they're not going to move, flinch, bat an eye, because they're dead. And you know, in a sense, that's what God wants us to be, is dead to our own agendas and alive to God and to his word. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And now here he is truly talking about salvation. So I think verse 23 is talking about just that devotional walk with God, dying daily to let him be more and more in charge of our life, to be more comfortable being in the back seat and not having Jesus have to kick us off all the time, to daily die to our own. But here he's saying, and if you won't even pick up your cross, if instead you just want to save your life, you want yourself to be on that throne of your life, and you want Jesus to rule your life, then you're going to lose your life. And in fact, when you sign up in the military, the neighbors and friends and relatives are saying, yeah, you could get killed. If you go to Iraq, you could get killed. The mission's worth it. You're going to have to answer the commanding officer. I mean, he could just tell you, he could send you any place in the world. The mission's worth it. But you could be, what if you became a prisoner of war and they tortured you? And you would just lose it. You could come back as a paraplegic or a quadriplegic. The mission's worth it. The mission's worth it to lay down my life for the sake of a nation. How much more for the sake of Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth and has promised everlasting life and reward to us? And see, what the world is saying in the rejection of Jesus is they're saying, I want to live my short little life just for me without any concern for the God who planted me here and gave his law to rule over a future universe that I can be with in him. And God says, if you want to just live your life just for you in this short little, 20 years, 100 years, however old you are, and you never, never surrender to the one who can truly take you into everlasting life, then your life is lost. Praise God, I hope most of you have decided that it's really good to make Jesus your commanding officer and everything is worth it. And you truly become a slave, just like, you know, the people in the Navy here, in the Army or whatever. You truly are a slave to the commanding officer. He can call up today and order you to places in the rest of the world. And the family say, but your birthday party, or but your, you know, we're planning on going out today. Sorry, the commanding officer has just given me an order and I have to go. I signed up that I am dead to my life. And unless I want to be a deserter and suffer the wrath of the military, then I must go where my master has called me. It's identical to the way the Lord calls us, except we have a perfect commanding officer who's accomplishing a perfect mission, and a mission that will last forever. And see, the thing is, the big debate over in Iraq is, have all the lives that have been lost been for nothing? And it very well might end up being that way. In the tragedy of men's own imaginations, not knowing how to deal with things. But will the lives that are lost and for the sake of the gospel throughout the centuries, will they be lost for nothing? No. Because there's many more hundreds and thousands and millions of people through the death of the saints before us that are going to be in heaven. The mission is perfect. And all those who have lost their lives will rejoice forever and ever and ever that they laid down the life for a perfect God who loves us so much that he gave his son. What profit? For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he himself is destroyed or lost? The world is constantly, you know, thinking how to get rich, how to get powerful. Oh, that Jesus thing, that might complicate my plans to get rich and powerful. Well, so might the collapsing mortgage debt market might hinder people's plans for getting rich and powerful. I don't know if you guys have been keeping up, but I mean, the global markets, the global financial scheme is reeling this week. The biggest bank in France shut its doors to people, investors, into the mortgage, this subprime mortgage fiasco that's going on. France shut its doors when the investor said, you know what, this is looking a little bit too risky. I think I want my money out. And France said, no. And now billions of dollars are being poured into the banks of Europe to keep a run on the banks from happening. And it's been the talk on all the national, you know, talk shows, TV talk shows, of what's going to happen next week. Well, who knows? Only God knows what's going to happen. But basically, you can sit there and say, things are starting to shake a little bit out there in the financial market. And people that have spent their entire life to go get rich might find out, as millions of people did in the 20s, when there was a major collapse of the financial markets globally, which some are likening this could go there. Others say, oh, this is just a little hiccup. We're going to get over this $50 trillion problem. And so, okay, if they get over the $50 trillion problem, then more power to them, man. They're impressive. They impress me. But if the problem doesn't get dealt with, then things are going to change. But you know what? I want all of us, no matter what happens, I want those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, who are invested in long-term securities with guaranteed pay. You realize we are invested in a long-time security that is guaranteed to not lose its investment. And that's why Jesus says that do not cast up your treasures. Do not store your treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupts and thieves break in and steal. But rather, cast your treasures, put your treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot corrupt and thieves cannot break in and steal. What does that mean? Again, it goes back to, if you're willing to dive to yourself, get on the bike, learn how to serve and walk with Jesus, be a witness, let your light so shine before men that they give glory to God. And as a result, they soften their heart in the rebellion against God. They come to Jesus. They might ask you some questions. They become believers in Jesus Christ. For what you pray, for those that are out in the mission field, you minister through the saints and you accomplish something for the kingdom, that God working through you is accomplishing something through the kingdom, then you are wealthy and rich, as I've said so many times. But the people who are worldly rich, the sand is sinking from under their feet right now. In fact, I was talking to a guy that, you know, he's a believer, but he's invested in different things, and we were talking about this problem yesterday evening, and he goes, I'm going to lose sleep tonight. I go, we don't have to lose sleep tonight. Because we're standing on the rock. You know, the other stuff can be sand and go away, but we're standing on the rock of our salvation and the Lord's in control of our life. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, so if somebody's not willing to they're after the world's gains. They're not after God's gains because they're ashamed of God. They're ashamed of Jesus. They're ashamed of His Word. I can't believe those Ten Commandments. And they're ashamed of Him and His words, of Him and the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. So whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of Him, the Son of Man, will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory. I don't want to be on that ashamed group. Can you imagine that Creator of the universe, when He comes in His power and great glory, and all the souls stand before Him who were ashamed of Him, ashamed of His words? Well, I don't want to say I believe in Jesus. My friends might reject me, and they might not let me in their investment party, etc., etc., etc. And then God say, really, just for that you rejected everlasting life. I'm ashamed at you for your foolishness, for your wickedness, for your thinking that you could stand here before a holy God and try and barter with me about, you knew you couldn't stand in front of a judge but with your traffic ticket saying, you ought to let me off because, as Dave Hunt said, I was just at a Dave Hunt prophecy conference here the last couple of days, and I love his analogy. We should tell people this, that say, well, I think I should be able to just, talk God into letting me into heaven. You don't talk the judge out because you tell him, I drive the speed limit more times than I violate the speed limit, so you should be able to just stop the speed limit. The judge is going to go say, no, you sinned. Sin has to be paid for. You violated the speed limit. There must be judgment for that speed limit violation. I don't care how often you were good. This time you were bad. And the same thing, the gospel is, once we have sinned and been bad, we're corrupted before a holy God. We can't stand in His presence. He's ashamed at us that we have violated His law. And what He's more ashamed of is that we had a way we could stand before the judge and get off, and that was to get a good attorney, to get an advocate, Jesus. And Jesus says, I will advocate for you before the Father. Here's the deal. You have to let me be the Lord of your life. You have to die to yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. Let me be the one that rules over your life. And I'm going to go inside of you, change your heart, write my law in your heart, and you're going to stop speeding with the attitude I want to speed. Oh, no, I don't want you to be. I'm going to go in and be my own attorney. Okay? They say in this world you're a fool to do that, and you're certainly a fool in the world to come. To do that. For whoever is ashamed of me, he will be ashamed of them. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Some of you are going to see the kingdom of God. Now, without a doubt, the disciples were saying, wow, Jesus is really going to set it up and we're going to see it. And that is not how Jesus intended it to be understood. And you must understand that three of the Gospels cover this. Matthew and Mark and Luke all cover this. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in each place that it makes this statement, Jesus saying, some of them will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. In every case, it then goes into the next verse. Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things that He took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as He prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, and His robe became white and glistening. They saw the kingdom of God. They saw Jesus in glory. Now the critics look at verse 27 and they say, well, Jesus promised Peter, James, and John they were going to see the kingdom of God before they died. Well, has Jesus set up His kingdom in Jerusalem? No. Well, are Peter, James, and John alive? No. Well, see, right there, the Bible's a lie. It didn't happen. They're just... Again, these critics, and they say this on TV. I've seen this argument used on these pundits on the Nova shows and stuff. In every case, it goes to the fact they saw Jesus in glory. They were fast-forwarded. Jesus transfigured before them into His power and glory, and these disciples saw Him in His kingdom form. And that's what Jesus was promising to them, that He was going to let them see. And behold, while He's transfigured, and you have to realize that when He, it says that His face changed as he prayed, the appearance of His face was altered, His robe became white and glistening. Compare that to Revelation chapter 1, where we see Jesus in glory. The disciples were used to this man, Jesus, and Jesus was giving them a glimpse. I'm not always going to be the man, Jesus. I'm the man, Jesus, to come and die on the cross for the sins of the world. But I am coming back, and when I come back, I'm going to come in glory, and I'm going to sit at the right hand of the Father in glory. And all the heavenly angels are going to see my glory. And I'm going to be there to be worshipped by the angels, by you who have been saved by my first coming. And behold, verse 30, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now how did the apostles, how did Luke know and Matthew and Mark all record these are Moses and Elijah? It's the strongest verse in the Bible that indicates that when we do die and go to heaven, we know each other. Somehow Moses and Elijah revealed to them who they were. And the apostles knew, James, Peter, James, and John were there and appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. You can miss this if you read it too quick. Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in glory, and Moses and Elijah spoke of his, Jesus' decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Jesus said, I'm about to be betrayed to Peter. After Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said, oh, no, you can't die. And Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. We covered that last week. I'm really going to die. They didn't believe it. And so now Jesus is taking them to, okay, I'll let you see the kingdom. I'll let you see me in my glory. But Moses and Elijah, you won't listen to me. Listen to Moses and Elijah. They're telling you that I have to decease. I have to die. You know, Jesus at one time said to the scribes and the Pharisees that were rebuking him and saying that rejecting him as the Messiah, he said, you know, you guys believe and you say you believe in Moses and the prophets, but you don't, you're liars. Because if you believed in Moses and the prophets, you would believe in me because they wrote of me and they wrote of a Messiah who would suffer on our behalf. And so now he has sent in second string. These guys, I'm, you know, Moses, Elijah, I picked the foolish things of the world. I got 12 foolish ones here. One of them's really foolish because he's actually here as a deceiver. He's been deceived by Satan, but he'll fit into the prophetic plan of God. But these other ones are foolish. So help me out. You know, maybe they'll listen to you. Well, they didn't listen to Moses and Elijah, as we're going to see. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now this is complicated, and this is one of those sections I'm not sure I understand, but let me make tabernacles for these guys. It's good that we're here. Is it good for Peter, James, and John in a sinful, unforgiven state to be in the kingdom of God? In a sense, no. In a sense, it wasn't good because Jesus is really letting them look into the party of what's going to happen when he has to decease. In fact, Moses and Elijah might have very well been saying, you know, Peter, James, and John, Jesus has to die. He has to die because we're actually just brought out of the holding place of the dead, because until Jesus dies on the cross, our sins aren't forgiven. We can't be in the kingdom of God. See, again, nobody could have been in the kingdom of God, as humans speaking, without Jesus having gone to the cross and paid for our sins. He had to do it. Peter is saying, Jesus, let's make tabernacles. Now, tabernacles goes along with the Feast of Tabernacles. It's something that the Jews celebrate every year to this day. They started celebrating it when they came out of Egypt. The Jews, to this day, in Jesus' day and to this day, believe that the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom on the Feast of Tabernacles for the Jews. And I agree with them. The scriptures are clear. He will come on the Feast of Tabernacles. And tabernacles means to dwell among. That the Messiah is going to come and dwell among us. And every year, the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, will move out of their homes, and they will make a little tabernacle using branches and stuff from the trees, and they're supposed to bring branches from trees, the same kind of branches that they brought on Palm Sunday for Jesus. See, Jesus died on Passover, and Passover has nothing to do with palm branches and stuff in Scripture. That's Feast of Tabernacles. And I've always wondered, why did they do that? They must have been thinking, they said, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You know, that the Messiah is coming. They were saying the Messiah is coming. That's supposed to be tabernacles. So let's bring the stuff we do for tabernacles because Jesus is coming. He's the Messiah. But on Passover, Well, Passover is when the lamb is dying. And that they laid it down. Well, maybe you're going to do tabernacles. And it's just like what Peter is saying. Are you tabernacling with us? No, Peter, not tabernacle. You don't know what you're saying again. It's not here to stay. Listen to Moses and Elijah. And we're going to see even more here. While he was saying this, while he's saying, let's tabernacle, Jesus. Or let's have everybody stay. Set up your kingdom right here. A cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud, and the voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Everybody should be thinking Psalms 2 from our study last week. Hear him. Everybody should be thinking Deuteronomy 18 from our study last week. In fact, let's turn to Deuteronomy 18:15, because we can't lose this. This is what Peter would have been thinking when he hears this voice from heaven. Jesus said, I must die. Peter and the rest of the apostles didn't believe it. Moses and Elijah are saying he must die. They still don't believe it. God the Father says, will you listen to my son Jesus, who is saying he's going to die for the sins of the world? And they don't even listen to the Father. But Deuteronomy 18:15 says, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. They've already, when Jesus fed the 5,000, the disciples and the people said, certainly this is that prophet prophesied right here in Deuteronomy 18. God prophesied that the people better listen to him. And then it goes on, according, verse 16, according to all you desire to the Lord your God in Horeb in the days of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, which they now just hear on the Mount of Transfiguration. See, Will said, I don't want to hear God the Father and that rumbling. I'm too fearful. He's too holy. So God reminded them, yes, I am too holy. This voice came from heaven. I'm too holy for you to tabernacle with me without your sins forgiven. He is coming to die for sins, not to set up his kingdom and tabernacle now. Because remember how I said, you guys said you couldn't be with me. Going to verse 19, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. God the Father gave Peter, James, and John another lesson. And you know, it's comforting to know that even though they didn't learn that lesson, he was patient with them like he's patient with us. Because he's telling us stuff over and over and over again. And we don't always listen. But he knows that we are but dust. And he knows that we're so corrupted, but he loves us. For those that love his son, he will fix us. And a voice going back to Luke, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. You know, I pray we get it, that Jesus had to die for our sins. And if anybody here doesn't believe in Jesus as your Savior, then just think about this. I mean, look at all that God put into this plan. Prophecies, voices from heaven to the disciples, them not understanding, but ultimately Jesus going to that cross and suffering on our behalf. And then he says, you better listen to him, and you better believe in him. Because if you don't die to yourself and let him be the ruler of your life, let him be the Lord of your life, you will be lost. And he's shouting from heaven to this day through the pages of his scriptures, hear him. And for those that reject, they will be without excuse, especially in this country. Without excuse, because it is so clear and everybody can have a Bible. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Mark says they came down from the mountain and he commanded them that they should tell no one these things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept his word to themselves, questioning what the raising from the dead meant. He says, don't tell anybody until you're raised from the dead. Well, what do you mean raised from the dead? You're the Messiah. You're going to set up your kingdom. They didn't get it. They just absolutely didn't get it. And verse 37, now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples, And actually, we know it's the 12 apostles that he had implored, you know, that whatever the two, you know, they went out two by two, and two of them, whichever two it was, didn't heal him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 19. This is an important section of Scripture for us to understand some things. And as you're turning to Matthew 17, 19, Mark says, "And when he came to the disciples, he saw a great multitude around them." So the disciples were in this town where Jesus, where this is happening, and he saw a crowd around the disciples, and scribes were disputing with them. And immediately when they saw Jesus, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeting him, and he asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" Basically, it sounded like, "What are you messing with my apostles for? What's your problem?" And their problem might very well have been, and this is what I think, it's not what I know, I think it was like, "Ha, we finally have these apostles. They were trying to cast out demons in Jesus' name, and here is a man that is testifying it didn't happen. And the Old Testament says that anybody tries to cause people to go after another name, another God, they are to be stoned to death. We're going to finally get rid of this Jesus. Because they did another name and the miracle did not happen." There's another section of Scripture in Deuteronomy. If anybody proclaims a wonder and it does not happen, then that person is a false prophet. These guys are false prophets. We have our case against Jesus. And Jesus says, "What's your problem?" Then, in verse 17, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So Jesus said to them, 'Because of your unbelief.'" And we're going to get into the casting out here in a minute. "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind," whatever the demonic power in charge of this boy, "does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, I'll tell you that Jesus does cast the demon out, rebukes the people for unbelief, his own disciples for unbelief. But what's going on here? But they came to him and said, "Why could we not cast him out?" Again, my conjecture, Jesus commanded them when he sent them out. In fact, Luke 9:1 says, "And he called his 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. I have given you authority over all demons. Go out in my name to go heal the sick and cast out demons." And I would imagine at first, "In the name of Jesus, you know, be healed," and people are getting healed. And then like happens in our own life as Christians, I know it does in mine, maybe yours, at first you're so excited that the Holy Spirit of God is inside you, setting you free from all kinds of things. You're seeing miracles in your life. And then all of a sudden your brain kind of just shifts into, "Now I'm doing it." You know, you ever had that thing, I can handle this, I can flee from that sin, it's okay. God, thank you for helping me, now it's more me, instead of just continuously crying out to the power of God in our life and constantly remembering it's His. It's His power that lets us even walk in Him. And I would imagine after they saw this dad, comes and this one's really bad. I mean, he really just the demons throw my son down in the fire and he hurts himself and the demons just go in and out, and they probably thought, "Man, we haven't done one like this. I don't know that we can do this one." And see, because Jesus rebuked them for not having the faith. The faith in what? Jesus said, my authority will do it. But they said, "Why couldn't we do it?" See, there's a little shift in their mind and they lost their ability to have faith in the God that can do all things. And then Jesus says, doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. And what's prayer and fasting? Prayer, when I'm praying to God, I'm reminding myself of the great promises that God has made through His Scripture and communicating to the, how do they pray? When the apostles were being persecuted, you look in the book of Acts and Peter was persecuted, arrested, and they said, "Do not preach in this name anymore." And go look at the prayer of those saints when they pray to God, and they say, "God, you who made the heavens and the earth and the oceans and everything that is in them, that sees everything, you give us boldness." See, prayer is a reminder for us of how big God is. And fasting, what is fasting? It's a reminder of how frail and weak we are. See, what is really, I think God is really saying, Jesus really saying, that you guys got off of how big I am and how weak you are. And your mind got onto, we can do this. And as soon as you thought we could do this, just like when Peter later on is going to be walking on the water, and at first he's just doing it because I told him to do it. And then he sees a storm and he looks down and he goes, water is not normally solid. Or whatever he was thinking in his mind. I can't do this. And then he starts to sink. If he would have been praying, God, how great you are. You created the water. You created the heavens and the sea. You opened up the Red Sea. You just parted it. And it was walled up on each side and it held until a million Jews went across. And then when Pharaoh's army came, you drowned them. God, you created the sun. You created the moon. You created life. You created, if he would have known about a DNA, you created all these miraculous things. God, you could do anything. You can have me walk. You can have me run on water. I could live on water. If he would have just kept that in his mind. But he started to think of the waves and the storm, and he remembered what he could do, and he sunk. And that's what was happening here. They were remembering what they could do, and they sunk. And so going back to Luke 9:39, behold, the Spirit sees him. He suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that it foams at the mouth. They probably were like, wow, this is really bad. We can't do this one. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. And then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And it was probably a rebuke to the scribes who were trying to condemn him and get him stoned for being a false apostle too, that this rebuke was going out. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed the young man. Convulsed him, then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. You know, the majesty of Jesus. Truly this is that prophet. Truly he can do so much more than us. He is able to cast out all the demons listen to him. Bread is created out of nothing. Fish is, I know what you're thinking. I know you're thinking it really is the kingdom of heaven. I know some of these scribes are now going to leave you alone because I healed this guy. But I'm about to be betrayed. Listen again. He tells them again he's going to die. And they don't believe him. But they did not understand this saying. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this thing. And verse 46, then a dispute arose among them to which of them would be greatest. Greatest in the kingdom. They're not listening. And Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among all of you will be great. The world has all kinds of standards of who's going to be great. The CEOs don't hire the dumb ones of the world. The CEOs, you know, I want Yale, you know, Harvard, I want the cream of the crop guy. Do you care if they know Jesus? Oh, I prefer they don't know Jesus. We're making money. We're going to go on a mission there. We might have some unethical things that we're going to do on our way to. You know, do you realize this credit thing is a totally unethical thing to the tune of $50 trillion, and it brings the world down? It's because some people decided a way to get rich and how they could rip the entire world off to do it. In fact, it wasn't 2 months ago that National News ran a segment of how this subprime mortgage hedge funds has made more billionaires in the last few years than ever in history. And they started showing their Learjets and all this other stuff. And I thought, what amazing things. Those guys, they sold out everything for their wealth. And they're going to stand before God. They're going to have their Learjets for a few years. And, all for this temporary thing. And what an amazing thing. So Jesus said, you know what? It's the kid things. It's the foolishness things. It's going to be, in my kingdom, did you care about the widows and the orphans? Did you devote your life to sharing the gospel with the lost? Were you one of those that the world said, and when the party came, what do for a living? Well, I'm actually taking care of some orphans, and you know, we live kind of meagerly, and you know, I don't live in the best part of town, but we're just really dedicating some of our assets so that we can care for people. Okay, what do? I work at Microsoft. Oh, well, how do I invest? They're so excited to talk about somebody to somebody else. Jesus said, that person that the whole world mocked, oh, you're not doing anything important, that person is going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. And Jesus said to him, do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side. Now later on he says, he who is not for me is against me. And really the way you put those two together is obviously Jesus knew that this other person was teaching the true Jesus, the believing Jesus. Because later on Paul says, don't follow the people that preach a different Jesus. Anybody that preaches a different gospel, a different Jesus, let them be accursed and warned against. So this other person, he wasn't hanging with them, but he was a believer, and he was just, I'm going to believe in Jesus, and I'm going to cast out demons in Jesus' name. And the disciples, he's not in our denomination. Now let me be very careful here, because this is one of the big things in the emerging church lie that's going around. Let's define denomination. Every person, no matter, that believes in the biblical Jesus for salvation, is part of, again, that universal church. They can be in another denomination, and I can and should, and am commanded by God here and elsewhere, to rejoice that they're being used by God to spread the gospel in that other organization. And for any organization that we appreciate greatly, like the Calvary Chapel denomination, which we're not officially a part of, but I appreciate the Calvary Chapel denomination, but people within that denomination can sit there and go, well, we're the ones really doing it. They're in violation of the Word of God. They need to be appreciative of anybody that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, the real biblical Jesus Christ, and we should all be rejoicing. In fact, Paul, when he was imprisoned in Rome, actually, in writing to the Philippians, he said, you know, there's some guys here in Rome that are just preaching the gospel hoping that it will cause me to be tortured here or suffer somehow worse in jail. And he goes, you know, I don't care what really motivates them. The real biblical Jesus is being taught, and I rejoice the gospel's going out. Our attitude is that if the real gospel of Jesus Christ is going out, we rejoice, and no matter what vessel it's coming through. So even when we warn about different people that might be shady, if the real gospel went out, I rejoice. And we all should rejoice. Do not forbid him, for he is not against us. He who is not against us, is not teaching against the biblical Jesus, is on our side. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This verse bothered me, and the ensuing verses bothered me for years and years and years, until I finally admitted it has to be out of chronological order. Here we are, we're dealing with Jesus' ministry while he's just going through Galilee, you know, before he heads to Jerusalem for the last part of his ministry. But it says, if you just take it literally, it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up. Now, when was it time for him to be received up? It was time for him to be received up when he ascended into heaven. Now, when Jesus died, he rose from the grave. Where did he tell his disciples to go meet him? In the Galilee. Where did he go to go meet him? In the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. He went all around the Galilee. He met with them for over 40 days. He met with some people over 500 in one appearance, according to one of the apostles' writings. And I think Luke deliberately took this to be received up after he's resurrected from the grave event from the future. Jesus done with the Galilee, and Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem to ascend into heaven after he's resurrected from the grave. And I think that's what Luke is talking about here. And I'll explain why. It makes the entire text perfectly understandable if we look at it being out of chronological order for reasons that Luke was inspired by God to do so. He's, I am going to Jerusalem. And Jesus knew to ascend and get off the planet, the disciples were thinking to go to Jerusalem to set up his kingdom. Because when Jesus ascended into heaven, what are they saying right there at the Ascension Mount in Jerusalem? Jesus, have you come now to set up your kingdom? Which is the theme through this whole chapter. Now? Your kingdom, right? No. Future. Kingdom's future in glory. And so then they're thinking kingdom even after he's resurrected from the dead. Verse 52. His face to go to Jerusalem in 52, and sent messengers before his face. As they went, these messengers, his apostles, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him, to go through Samaria. But they did not receive him because his face was set for a journey to Jerusalem. Now, this doesn't make sense. What do you mean? They didn't receive him because he was on his way to Jerusalem. When he was on his way to Galilee, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4 received him gladly. In fact, let's turn to John chapter 4 real quick here. We are running out of time. We're going to be probably ending with this account here and once again not getting as far as we wanted to. But it's so important for us to understand this because Jesus wanted his apostles to understand his mission in life. And we see that in this story very incredibly. I came to save, not to kill. John chapter 4, verse 3, he left Judea, southern Israel, departed again to Galilee, northern Israel, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now, he could have stayed along the Jordan River and not gone through the Samaritan area, but he chose to go to Samaria, and I think to rescue this Samaritan woman. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, noon, hot day. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Go to verse 19. And I'll stop there. Just explain Samaritans here. You know, way back in the Old Testament, there was a division in the land, northern Israel, southern Israel, and there was a division of the priesthood. Some priests were kicked out for being corrupt. And they went up to Samaria, and they built another temple, they built another priesthood, and they said, you know, this is where God will return, is up here to our temple in our place. And the Jews always looked at Samaria, and actually backing up a little bit more, the Assyrians had moved the Jews out of the land and brought other conquered nations into land, because it kept people more occupied with surviving than rebelling against the Assyrians when you get into a land you don't know anything about. But the people were being eaten up by lions and other things, and so the Assyrians said, well, let's go get some of the priests from the Jews that we kicked out and bring them back so they can teach the people about the gods of this land. And so then that priesthood was there with basically pagan nations learning about Israel's law, further corrupted later in the days of Alexander the Great by apostate, sinful southern actual Jews running to Samaria. If they wanted to go commit adultery and everything else and still be religious, they would run up there. And so that's why the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were epitome of corruption, but still worshiping God, worshiping Yahweh. So they were corrupted. So the woman, verse 19, said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." You guys really are heretical. Well, your history of hundreds of years of this heresy of in the name of God, but really falsely worshiping, you don't know what you're doing, because truly, the worship is, as the Jews prescribe it, in the temple worship of Jerusalem. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, because Jesus is going to put an end to temple worship because he's going to be the perfect sacrifice, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm telling you, I'm him. And God, I am coming to save. And people, Samaritans and Gentiles and Romans and Jews and everybody will be able to worship God in spirit and in truth because I'm the perfect sacrifice. And it's not going to be Jerusalem. It's not going to be here in Samaria on the mountain here. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. That Samaritan woman is really what it means. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? Because they didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. So now going back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He's going through Samaria. Now this woman of Samaria, as you're turning to Luke 9, 51, she went down to the village and told him all that Jesus had said. How Jesus knew that she had had five husbands and the guy she was shacking up with wasn't really her husband. And by that, she realized, boy, he's more than a prophet. Told the people. The people went to go see Jesus. See, the people were, they wanted to see Jesus. Jesus went through there. So now why is their attitude different after he's resurrected from the grave? But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem, and probably the apostle said he's going to Jerusalem because that's where he's going to set up his kingdom. Well, if he ain't going to set it up here, we don't want him. You know, they're still apostate of heart. They haven't repented. And when the disciples, James and John, saw this, James and John, Peter, James and John, they're the ones that saw the kingdom of God in their midst. Jesus glorified, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? By the way, if you're going from Galilee into Samaria, you might have very well passed by the very areas where Elijah called fire down, and they're just, oh yeah, we're going right by where Elijah torched all those guys. Yeah, you want us to torch them? We're into your word now. We believe you. You've risen from the grave. I think now they have faith. You've risen from the grave. We have seen you, touched you. We know you are alive. We're ready for the kingdom. You want us to call fire down on them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Isn't that amazing? You know, yesterday, a couple other guys and I went to that prophecy conference I told you down in Bend, Oregon. And we had the privilege, the honor actually, of hearing a teaching by Waleed Shubat. And you might have heard that name before. He's been on Fox News. He's a former Palestinian terrorist. He grew up in a family that wanted to kill Jews and wanted to destroy the West. It was his passion. He moved to this country to collect money for terrorist organizations under the ruse of just collecting money for, you know, social programs over in the Palestinians. But his wife, he ended up marrying a Christian, a disobedient Christian woman married him, and he started reading the Bible. And he started realizing, you know what? My Quran, Allah, who I serve, calls for the death and beheading of all infidels around the world. This Bible, Jesus, says, I came to seek and save the lost. He says, I didn't come to destroy, but to save. He's a God of love. And at every opportunity, his disciples did not fight and slay the infidels. And everything this Bible says is good, my Quran says is evil. Everything that my Bible says is evil, my Quran says is good. The things that we chant to Allah, all the names of Allah, I find out in the Bible, they're the names of Satan. I think I'm on the wrong side. And he humbled himself, and to the detriment of actually dying to his entire family, he says, I go back to my home, my family in Bethlehem, within 5 minutes I'll be dead, and they'll be pulling my entrails through the city, and they'll be gleefully cheering, my own family will do it. And he knows that in this country, they could be hunting him down. But he has already counted his life dead. And he knows that his life is hidden in Christ. And he sits there and goes, you guys need to get out there. You need to tell the message too. And he actually kind of mocked us. He goes, I know you guys get together and go, bah, bah. You know, all the flocks together, bah, bah. Go out there and preach too. Don't just get together and baa with each other as sheep in the pen. And, he's given it all. So that's what Jesus commanded us to do. That's what this section. And there again, it's the disciples did not understand the kingdom of God. They thought that we're in, let's torch everybody else. No, we're here to die to ourselves. What we want to do, what our fleshly lusts and pleasures are, for the sake of dying so that we can be behind Jesus in the bicycle and be with Him on a mission to bring this gospel to a lost and dying world until He comes and sets up His kingdom in His perfect timing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that, Lord, it's just such an amazing miracle that You saved us, and we pray that You would, by Your power of Your Spirit, just save us from ourselves. Even as Christians, to save us from ourselves so that daily we can pick up our cross and follow You. And Father, I pray for anybody that is not saved, has not even allowed You to be the Lord of their life, that God, You would convict them with that need, that the things of this world are passing away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever, that they would turn away from the foolishness of rejecting Jesus and embrace You and humbly come before You and confess they're a sinner in need of a Savior. We love You, Lord, and pray that You'd just be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship God. Glad that the one that's riding in front of us is our Lord and Savior. He doesn't ever change. He doesn't have a different plan coming up every week, every year, every millennia. We know that the one that we see in the Bible is the one that will be there for eternity. So when we see that He's good, we know He's good for eternity. When we see that He loves us, we see that He loves us for eternity, and He will forever, forever cleanse us and keep us pure as He gives us everlasting life. What a joy. Let that burn into your hearts this week as you serve Him by the power of the Spirit. God bless you.